Have you ever read a part of the Bible and wondered if God's actions in that part of the Bible weren't in some way contradictory to his stated character? Have you ever wondered if he could be charged with being unjust because of something he said or did or some judgment that he made in God's word? You ever read a portion of the Bible and simply been left with the question, why, or what does that mean? Well, I want to tell you that you might have that reaction to our passage of Scripture this morning. Because if you remember, we're in the book of Deuteronomy, and we've seen that the Israelites, who have been taken out of Egypt and have spent some 40 years wandering in the Promised Land, have now passed peacefully through the land of their distant relatives, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And now they've come to the edge of the territory that is the home of the Amorites, the lands of two Amorite kings, a man named Sihon and another named Og. And God had promised that he would put the fear of Israel into these two kings and into their people. He had promised that he would deliver those Amorite kings and that Amorite kingdom over to Israel. And he did so. And in the passage that we're going to read of how God did that and how Moses divided their land after it had been conquered among some of the tribes of the Israelite people, and how Moses prepared Joshua, his successor, to lead Israel across the Jordan River to conquer the remainder of the Promised Land. But I want you to understand this, and this is what we're going to read that maybe you'll find difficult. When Israel defeated these Amorite kings, they went into their territory, and after defeating them, they slaughtered every man, woman, and child among them, leaving none alive. Why? Why did they do this? Why did God condone it? If he did, how could he condone it? And so as we listen to the scripture, I want you to hear the contours of the story, remembering that you're going to run into names that are unfamiliar. Don't worry about the names. Hear the outline of what's happening and what God is doing through his people. And listen for how it is that God is telling a broader story of redemption through these words. And so look with me at the bottom of page 5 in your bulletin, where you'll find the beginning of the passage printed. It's Deuteronomy 2, verses 26 through 3:22. It's longer, so give it your full attention, because again, this is God's holy word. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let us pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us." But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession, that you may occupy his land." Then Sihon came out against us and all his people to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near. That is, to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls and gates and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of the Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hands of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, while the Amorites call it Sinir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdoms of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of the Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the Manassite, took all the region of the Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havath Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Kinnereth as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah, on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you. And they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Now, beloved, this story takes place within a larger story of redemption, and so this sermon is going to be a little bit different than some. I'm going to try to tell you that larger story of redemption, and in telling you that larger story, help you understand how this story fits in and why it unfolds the way it has unfolded. And I want to begin firstly by saying that God set up a situation in which his people had to trust him to prepare the land for them. We are called to trust the Lord to prepare the land for us. So the story arc of the Bible begins with the idea of creation, moves on to the idea of fall, and then redemption. God created all things good. He created human beings in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He created Eden, the Garden of Eden, which was not a piece of mythology, but a real place, a place on this earth in which God walked with man, and man had no shame before God because man had no sin. But when sin was introduced, things went terribly awry, and the perfect relationships that man had with God went away, and the perfect relationship that Adam had with Eve went away, and the perfect relationship that man had with the creation went away, and human beings became broken and dark inside, and the creation was cursed, and it brought forth thorns and thistles. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 on, is a story of redemption. How will God fix this? How will God undo the tragedy that took place in the Garden of Eden? And fundamentally, that story of redemption is divided into two different epics, into an Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, you will find time and time again that the prophets and the people of God call God's people back to the seminal redemptive event of the Old Testament. And they say, look at how God delivered you from Egypt. You slaughtered a lamb. And you put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of your homes, and the Lord passed over you, and he slaughtered the Egyptians on your behalf, and he led you out of Egypt in a great way and gloriously and full of riches and wealth, and he led you through the parted waters of the sea and gave you a covenant and made you his own people. Constantly pointing the people in the Old Testament back to that and saying, that's your God. Now you need to be faithful to him, not to any other God. Don't forget your God. But God also gave them symbolism that pointed forward to who Jesus would be, what he would do for them, how he would redeem them. And so the people were always looking back upon that great act of redemption and always looking forward to the coming of the Redeemer to whom that act of redemption had pointed. And in the New Testament, we also look back. We look back upon that seminal act of deliverance of Jesus Christ going to the cross for us. And we look forward to the day that he will return to consummate the kingdom he began when he was here. So there's a theme that runs through the scripture, and it runs through the Old Testament as well. And that theme is God saying, I'm going to restore Edenic perfection. I'm going to restore for you what Eden once was. I'm going to restore those relationships between me and you, between you and each other, and between you and the creation. And so Jesus Christ is not merely my personal Savior. Hopefully he is your personal Savior. Hopefully you do trust in him specifically to redeem you. But he is more than that. He is God's agent for rescuing the entire creation and to restore what once was through him. And because he is God, his death as God is an infinite and eternally valuable death, such that his death is able to purchase redemption not only for human beings, but for the entire creation. That the whole creation would be returned to its Edenic sinlessness. But in order for that to happen, that requires the eradication of sin from the creation, taking away the curse that led to the formation of thorns and thistles and diseases, and also taking away the curse from men's hearts. So God promised when he sent his Son that his Son would do that work of restoring the creation and also restoring us. Now, we read about that coming fire from 2 Peter 3. Peter says that in the same way that the former world was deluged, was drowned with water in the flood, so the current creation, the current earth, will one day be purified by fire. See, the Lord pictured early on in the Bible, in the story of the flood, what he was going to do at the very end times. And the flood story is not about boats, and it's not about animals in pairs, and it's not about rainbows. The Old Testament is an intensely theological book. And the flood story is about God's scouring the earth of all things, men, women, children, animals, buildings that have been tainted with sin, in order to prepare it as a home for Noah and his family, whom God had previously declared to be righteous. The flood story is about God preparing the earth as a home for the righteous. But it was only a type, only a picture of the restoration that is yet to come, because in the flood, the creation was cleansed superficially, but the curse remained in it. And so when the waters had receded, the ground began to grow thorns and thistles again. Diseases spread again. Moreover, Noah and his family had been declared righteous through faith in the same way that Abraham was declared righteous through faith. But when the floodwaters receded, Noah got out of the boat and he planted himself a vineyard and he reaped the grapes of the vineyard and he made wine and he got drunk and he made a fool out of himself in front of his sons. Because while he had been declared righteous, he was not yet righteous in his heart. Sin remained. And therefore, what we see in 2 Peter 3 is that according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is pointing forward to the fact that at the return of Christ, the creation itself will be cleansed and the curse removed. There will be a new, that is a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. And moreover, those who love the Lord will be cleansed and made righteous, body and soul. You were created body and soul. You will be redeemed body and soul. You will spend eternity body and soul. And therefore, as pictured in the flood and promised in the book of 2 Peter, Christ will remove the wicked so that the righteous can live without them. And that work was not merely prefigured in the flood, But beloved, it was prefigured in the conquest of the promised land. I want you to ask yourself this question. Who were the Israelites? They were the chosen people, the redeemed ones. They were the ones whom the Lord had declared to be righteous. Not that they weren't still sinners, but they were declared by faith, just like Abraham, to be righteous. They were counted righteous. Deuteronomy 7 says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So as a picture of how the redeemed will one day inherit a renewed Eden, the Israelites went in to inherit a land proverbially flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't actually flowing with milk and honey, but it was a picture of the fact that they're going to inherit a renewed Eden. But in order for that to happen, the wicked inhabitants of the land had to be removed. And that will also be true at the end times. Christ will come to judge, and when he does, he will separate the wicked from the righteous. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints." This is why Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats. When he returns, he will gather every last person who ever has lived and divide them. You're either going to be on one side or the other, and the righteous will go to inherit eternal life and the wicked into eternal destruction. And so when Christ returns, the day of repentance is over. Even as 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that is the promise of Christ's coming, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The current delay of God's judgment that we're experiencing is God's patience. He's allowing time for repentance and faith to take place. Because if God is truly just, then all of us who bear wickedness, all of us who've ever done anything wrong, all of us who've ever sinned, we should be judged right now. Even as the Amorites experienced a day that was now for them, in which they were judged now. When Christ returns, that will be the now day. And he will bring fire and judgment. And so the second coming is a time of destruction of all that is tainted with sin, including people. And that's the hard part for us. And that's where this text really gets under our skin. Because here in Deuteronomy 2 and 3, the Israelites kill men, women, and children. And they do it at the command of the Lord. They do it actually at the command of the Lord. "We captured all his cities at that time and just devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children." Again in verse 3, "The Lord God gave into our hand Og also and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left." You see, Deuteronomy 7 lays out the pattern that the Israelites are to follow. It says, "When the Lord God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction." Deuteronomy 20 tells us why. "In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, as the Lord your God has commanded, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so sin against the Lord your God." What was God's goal in this? His goal was the creation of a purely holy land in which no idolatry lived as a type, a picture of what's coming in glory. But they failed. The Israelites failed. You read the Old Testament, and they didn't drive out all the nations, and those nations did become a snare, and the Israelites did become like them in their detestable practices. But even if the Israelites had driven off all the idolatrous inhabitants of the land, they would have brought idolatry with them into the land, because that idolatry remained where? In their hearts. They still would have polluted the land with idolatry because it came with them in their hearts. And therefore, our true hope cannot and must not be this land. It can't simply be a place that is free from idolatry, but it must be a redeemed land. And you who hope to possess it must be redeemed before you possess it, so that you don't bring with you into the land the darkness of sin. This is why Abraham had a hope that was greater than the land that God had promised to him. In Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith he, that is Abraham, went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all, that is Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thusly make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." See, as we look forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to the consummation when that righteous land, that heavenly city, that heavenly country will be opened to all those whom Christ has redeemed, when a righteous people will live in a righteous land. But I want you to see this, that redemption and judgment always go hand in hand. Your redemption, your rescue from sin, meant that judgment had to fall on Jesus Christ. That was the purchase price for making you righteous. Your eternal life in the true promised land will mean eternal death for those who are lost in sin. They will be dispossessed of the land so that you might enter it. So why did God command total destruction? Because there can be no redemption without judgment. There can be no renewal without destruction. There can be no purity without removing the dross. And so, as God in the Old Testament foreshadowed that fact, people died. People died in the flood to prepare the land as a home for the righteous. People died in the conquest to prepare the land as a home for the righteous. Jesus died on the cross to prepare the land as a home for the righteous. See, the creation is now groaning, and it waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, because the creation has been held in bondage to decay until such a time as Christ redeems it and makes it the home for the righteous. And we struggle with the fact that people died. We struggle especially with the fact that children died, because in our culture, youth and innocence are treated as synonyms. The Bible does not confuse those who are young with those who are innocent, but maintains that only one man ever has been fully innocent, and that is Jesus Christ. As we look at his death, you see the cost of redemption. And you see why Israel destroyed the Amorites and wiped them from the face of the earth. Because even as God had promised Abraham 400 years earlier, when the iniquity of the Amorites reaches its fullness, then I will judge them. And their death was a judgment for sin, even as Christ's death was a judgment for sin. The conquest, the flood, these times in the Old Testament where you see people judged so harshly and so severely and so mercilessly. These are times when the lack of mercy that will prevail when Christ returns, that breaks into the here and now, and judgment falls now. Instead of being delayed, like 2 Peter says, instead of being delayed as a time for repentance and faith to prosper, every once in a while that judgment breaks in the here and now to remind us that the delay is not forever. And it reminds us how holy God is. And it reminds us that you need Him to prepare the promised land for you, because that terrible judgment that fell upon them, that should happen to all of us right now. And it's delayed because of God's mercy in Christ. You need Him to prepare the land for you, to remove the wicked and to cleanse the land, and you need Him to prepare youth for the land. So even as the Israelites conquered part of the land and Moses set it aside for some of the tribes of the Israelites, he encouraged Joshua, but really he did more than just encourage him. He gave him assurance. He said, "I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.'" The Lord will overcome on your behalf. He will win the victory. He will conquer your enemies. He will lead you. The Lord prepares you for that land by making you a people of faith who trust not in your own strength, but who trust in His provision. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said that the meek would inherit the earth. Why the meek? We think of meekness as weakness, or at best we think of meekness as gentleness. That's not what meekness is. Meekness is the quality of a believer wherein they do not seek to defend themselves, but they trust wholly in the Lord to be their defender and their provider. That's what meekness is. It overflows from a heart that is filled with faith. And so you read of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And the same is true for you. You need Him to win the victory for you, and you must trust Him to defend you through Christ and to judge justly. You must possess faith in Him that overflows in a life of meekness. And beloved, He has won the victory for you. The cross and the resurrection are proof of His victory over your enemies. And they should be assurance to you that Jesus can and will dispossess the wicked of this earth for you, that He can and will cleanse the earth of its curse to prepare a righteous home for you, and that He can and will not only declare you to be righteous because you have faith in Him, He won't just count you righteous, but when He returns, He will actually make you what He's counted you to be. He will make you fit to enter the righteous land. But it's all predicated upon you first being able to admit and to say, "Lord, I am the wicked one. I am the one who deserves to be driven from the land. I am the one who in my sin deserves to be struck down by the sword. Please redeem me for the land." Because you will be fit for the promised land by faith in the Lord, or you will not be fit at all. Are you ready for that land? Do you trust in Christ? On that day when Christ returns, you will either be with the conqueror or among the conquered. And just as it was for the Amorites, there will be no mercy offered on that day. I want you to know this. The Lord's creation was in Eden sinless, and He will have it restored to that sinless perfection. And therefore, all who hope to be there with Him must also be restored. Ask the Lord today through Christ to prepare you to enter the land. Sometimes I do read a passage of the Bible that doesn't make sense to me, and most often as I look at it long enough, I find that something has taken place within me. I find I don't understand it because I fail to grasp how holy God is. I fail to grasp how terrible sin is. Or I fail to grasp how grand and expansive and complete and wonderful His project of restoration truly is. God is literally restoring Eden. And the conquest of the Promised Land was a picture for you of that great work of redemption. So, beloved, trust in His judgments as He renews both a people for the land and as He renews the land for His people, so that this would happen again, so that you would walk with Him, see Him face to face, and have no fear and have no shame, because there's no sin between you to create fear and shame, because you will be a righteous people in a righteous land. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we confess Your judgments just. We thank You that through Christ's infinitely and eternally valuable death, He is redeeming not merely a people, but He's redeeming the entire creation. Your project of restoration is grand indeed. And Father, we look forward to the day when, by faith, even as You've counted us righteous, You will actually make us righteous. We look forward to the day when our relationship with You, when our relationships with each other, and when our relationships with this creation have been completely restored and redeemed to their Edenic state. Father, thank You for giving us assurance through Christ's death and resurrection, through His session at Your right hand right now, that He will return, and that when He returns, You will separate finally and completely wickedness and righteousness to prepare an eternal home for the righteous to dwell. And Father, let us by faith be among those. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.